All right, could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Genesis? And you might recall from the study that we had last week, we had the introduction. And then after that, we were able to forge ahead, I think, and we had about the first, the first eight verses. So we'll get underway in just a moment. Now, remember last week, when we got into the text itself, we mentioned that, the title of the book, Genesis, means beginnings. And we found that in verse 1, it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And we noticed that God was the Hebrew word Elohim, which is God in the plural. There's a word for God singular, there's a word for God dual, meaning two, and there's a word for God in the plural. So it's El, Elah, and Elohim. And so it's an interesting thing that the Jewish people had really three main tasks, I believe, that God wanted them to perform through these centuries. And one of them was that they would proclaim to a polytheistic world that there was one God. And yet, right here in Genesis 1:1, in the first book, God is written in the plural. And yet it is singular in meaning because it is referring to the true God, and again is proclaimed that there is one God. So now we, from our knowledge of the New Testament, and there are many veiled references, of course, in the Old Testament, we know that there is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and these three are one. But it's remarkable that in the very first verse of the first chapter, God is in the plural. And then we noted also last week that the word created means to make out of nothing. See, man will reshape things often, but we don't create out of nothing. And then the old King James has heaven. It really should be heavens. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we noted also in verse 2, it says, the reading from the King James, the earth was without form. In other words, it was formless and void, or you could say it was formless and empty. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, there is an opinion, which may be a very, very valid opinion, that says that there could have been some type of a judgment that took place on the planet before the creation of Adam and Eve. And they say that in the Hebrew, the translation could just as easily read, and the earth became without form and void, or the earth became formless and void. Now, those who feel that there was some type of a judgment that took place upon the earth with some beings that existed before the time of Adam would say that when we see the series here in Genesis chapter 1, it's always, and God saw that it was good, it was good, it was good. But here there seems to be somewhat of an incompleteness. And so therefore they say it may very well have been that there could have been some judgment before the creation of Adam and Eve in times past. So this may be, and if you would hold it, that would be fine. There's no scriptural problem with this. In fact, there are a number of scriptures, some of which we pointed out last week, that seem to indicate this. Now, we also noted that in verse 3, it says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And we pointed out that really this was not a creative act of God in the sense of Genesis 1:1. The Hebrew word for create in the sense of making something out of nothing is the Hebrew word bara. And the word to make, rearrange in a certain sense you might say, is asa. And in chapter 1, the word bara, which means create out of nothing, is only used three times. And the first is in this verse 1, and the second and third times we haven't come to yet. So here really in verse 3, when God said, let there be light, it was really that light was made to appear somehow upon the planet, although apparently in somewhat of a diffused manner. So it was in darkness, and then there was a light somehow that was visible, you might say. So apparently the earth was enveloped in some type of a vapor or a mist or a dark cloud. And then at this point in verse 3, the light begins to penetrate, even though you might say it is a diffused light. And then we notice here in verse 5, recalling again from last week, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, when we come to the word day, it's hard to tell exactly how long a period that might be. The Hebrew word for day is yom, and it is used over 1,500 times in the Old Testament, and has some, I believe they say there's 51 different meanings given to this word. Now, it may very well be a very short period of time, similar to what we would say our day, although strictly speaking, the calculation of the 24-hour day didn't begin until the fourth day that we have down here in verse 14. But at any rate, it could be a very short period of time, or perhaps it would be a longer period of time. It's very hard to say just from the Hebrew context there, the word day. Now, when it says here at the end of verse 5, and the evening and the morning were the first day, you know, evening and morning, even in the scriptures, sometimes can be used in an extended sense, you might say. Let me give you an example of this. I didn't give this last week. Hold your finger here, would you please, and go to the book of Psalms, and go to Psalms chapter 90, the 90th Psalm, and let's take a look there for a minute. So Psalm 90 and verse 6. Now, in Psalm 90 and verse 6 is talking about the grass, you might say the grass of the field, of verse 5. And it says in verse 6, in the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening, it is cut down and withereth. Now, you see, this very obviously would not be talking about a literal morning and evening. It would mean the beginning and the end of the life of that grass, which could be, you know, a week or a month or a season or whatever it may be. So, therefore, with regard to this day, it's kind of difficult. I have no problem whatsoever with this being a short period of time, like one of our days. For example, the context seems to indicate that. See, as we go through these days now that we're going to have this evening, it says, you know, the Lord did this, and then he did that, and then he did this, and then he did that. And there is no indication of a long period of time. And I think sometimes people like to go to these epic theories, you know, like this was, every day was like 500,000 years or something like that, because they try to sometimes accommodate the Bible with some of the tenets that science, you know, would like to hold. And if you want to go this route, that would be fine. I would lean more towards just the simple day in a very short period of time myself. And one thing I'd like to state too is that from the scriptures we know that the age of man upon this earth is approximately 6,000 years. Man has been on this earth a very short period of time. Now, on the other hand, what is the age of the earth itself? That we don't know, because the Bible doesn't give any indication. And so therefore, when science will sometimes say, well, it was, you know, many, many billions of years ago or whatever, that's fine. There's no problem with the Bible in any way. However, when you try to put the age of man beginning at the far past, then there is a problem. Man was on this earth, has been on this earth approximately 6,000 years. Now, with that being said, we go to verse 6, and so then the Lord said, God said, let there be a firmament, you might say, or an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, or this expanse, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament, or the expanse, now the King James says heaven, I think a better translation would be sky. So you could say, and God called the expanse sky, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Now, as we closed last week, we mentioned that apparently there were these waters, or the vapors, or the clouds, or the mist, or whatever you want to call them, that encircled the earth, and then light seemed to get through to the planet, although it was in a diffused manner. And then the Lord separated the waters from the waters so that there was some type of a moisture that was above the earth as well as the waters that cover the planet. And we know that today about 3/4 of the planet is water, not land. Land covers only about 1/4 of the planet, more or less. So there was a division, and this mist that apparently was above the earth acted like a shield. And at that time, apparently, there was a very temperate climate on the earth. No extremes of heat or cold. And it's very possible that all this came to an end at the time of the flood. And there was a flip of the solar axis, you might say. And there have been these mammoths that have been found up in the large animals up in the Arctic region, the North Pole, the South Pole, and they'll have fresh vegetation, green vegetation, you know, right there in their stomachs, because it seems like something that happened very, very quickly. And so therefore there was some type of a change, obviously. And furthermore, the Lord said at the time of the flood that he was going to limit the lifespan of man, which had been rather extended. And it was nothing to live 600, 700, 800, 900 years. And then the Lord said it's going to be down to 120. Now you see this vapor or whatever you may call it that was above the earth, that probably protected the inhabitants from the exposure to the harmful rays that would come from the sun and that would cause an aging process. So therefore, when this shield was removed, then we find that the aging process quickly starts, and man's life was much limited in comparison to what it was before. And then also we find that in all of the early calendars, the length of the year seems to be 360 days, and now we know now that it's 365 plus a little bit. So there's a tilt, there's a 23 degree tilt in the planets, which accounts for the extremes of winter and summer, where it can be very hot sometimes and very cold at other times. So these things probably did not exist at the beginning. So again, there was a division of the waters, but this moisture that was above the earth was probably very, very beneficial. And there was a climate that the planet had that would be similar to perhaps what Hawaii would have today, somewhat similar to that, very moderate. Now, we move on to new matter with that little quick rundown of last week's 8 verses. And then we have in verse 9, which is the third day, which is where land and sea and plant life are going to appear. So God said, "Let the waters under the heaven," or under the sky, "be gathered together in one place. And let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land, or the dry place, earth, or you could call it land, whatever. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. Now, verse 11, "And God said, let the earth bring forth vegetation, and the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, and herb yielding seed after its kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after its kind, and God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the third day." Now, notice in this particular section that there's a repetition both in verse 11 and also in verse 12, for the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind. So you see, strictly speaking, if you will believe the Bible, this would render evolution really impossible. You're not going to find that from a peach tree there'll be bananas that will come after a period of time. There's a banana tree and there's a peach tree, and that's the way that it is. It brings forth fruit after its kind. Now, we find then in the 14th verse, the fourth day, and here we see that the sun, the moon, and the stars become visible. So it says, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament," or in the expanse of the sky, "to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs." Now this is the key part here at the end of this verse. "Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." So what they really were, what happened there apparently, was that they were put in position. And there would be this 24-hour day, so the Earth would spin at a certain definite rate, and then the Earth, of course, would travel around the Sun, and this would take 360 days probably at that time, and because of these things, there were seasons and whatever. So let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Now, this does not mean that the Sun or the moon, was created this time. The sun and the moon were created back in verse 1. But you see, here at this point, you might say the sun and the moon will appear. They appeared in an unclouded sky. The removal of this dark cloud that we read about back there in the early verses. And then it says, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven, to give light upon the earth, and it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. Now this would, of course, we way back in verse 1, you see, our sun is just a medium-sized star. And then verse 17, and God set them in the firmament of the heaven, or the expanse of the sky, to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven, or expanse of the sky, which I think is an easier translation to understand. And then it says, and God created great sea monsters and every living creature. Now, this is the second time that the word bara is used, which means, strictly speaking, a creation. So there was a speaking of the universe into existence, and now we have a speaking of animal life into existence. So again, verse 21, and God created, bara in the Hebrew, great sea monsters and every living creature that moveth, and the waters brought forth abundantly, and again we have these little words, after their kind, and every winged fowl after its kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature after its kind, cattle and creeping things, and beast of the earth after its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after its kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth, or in other words, moves upon the earth after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, here's the key verse, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Now notice here again in verse 26, we have the plural, let us, plural, make man in our image and after our likeness. So see, there's the plurality of God that it refers to here. And then let them have dominion. Now when it says let us make man in our image and likeness, the chief way that man is in the image of God and the likeness of God is that man is able to know, and also man has free will. See, we're not like animals that move around because of instinct. We can make choices. So we can know God, we can worship the Lord, and we can freely choose the decisions that we make. Like, we can refuse to accept, or we can choose to reject Jesus Christ, as an example. And the frightening thing about free will is that God will honor our choice. Free will that God has given man is a frightening thing, because he will honor whatever we do with our free will. So it says, again, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So we have intellect, we have free will, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air. So man with his intelligence can really outsmart all these other things and can have dominion and rule. Then verse 27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. Now there's the third time that the Hebrew word bara is used in the sense of create. So God directly intervened in the creative act to make man. So in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So you might say Adam was created, the rest were generated. Now verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now here is an interesting thing. We find there in verse 28 where they're commanded to fill the earth and to, you know, multiply, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's an interesting thing. There's a lot of talk today about the gay lifestyle, about homosexuality. And there are some that will take scriptures that you'll find in these, you know, both in the Old Testament and New, and they'll try to twist them in some way so that it's not the terrible thing that it actually is in God's eyes. It's a sin. We love the sinner, but we hate the sin. The lifestyle is sinful. But you see here when it says fill the earth, interestingly enough, you see homosexuals are not able to do that. Two men together, two women together cannot increase and multiply. And so this is something right at the beginning which would be implicitly a condemnation, obviously, of homosexuality. So I just, in passing, I think it's good to note that. So fill the earth and subdue it. Now also this subduing of the earth is an interesting thing because this is really the, you might say, the divine Magna Carta for all true scientific and material progress. Man needs to be active, he needs to be busy, and so therefore, as long as there's an acknowledging of the fact that God is creator and he ultimately is Lord, it's very good for man to move forward in all forms of scientific progress. The only difficulty is sometimes man in his arrogance will look upon himself almost as God, and he will look upon himself as the center of all things rather than God himself being the center of all. So as long as there's a recognition of God and the role that he has, why, there's nothing wrong with scientific progress. So man is told to subdue the earth, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree, in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for food. Now, sometimes there's something that's written kind of by omission. So man is able to eat the herbs of the earth and then also the fruit of the trees. Now the interesting thing is there's an absence of meat at this time. So apparently at the beginning there was no slaughtering of animals for food. So there is fruits and vegetables, that sort of thing, the herbs of the earth, but not meat. Now, then in verse 30 it says, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to every thing that creepeth upon the earth, when there's life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. So therefore the animals would have the herbage of the earth. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, it says, thus when the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had made. Now, this doesn't mean that God rested because he was tired. If you want to translate the word a little more literally from the Hebrew, it would be desist. In other words, he just ceased from doing what he had, from the labors that he had undergone, not that there was any fatigue on the part of God. And then verse 3 says, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. So in other words, there's something rather special about this seventh day. The seventh day says, and he sanctified it because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now with regard to this seventh day, although in the New Testament we are not under the law, there were very strict laws that the Lord had in the Old Testament as to what could and could not be done on the Sabbath. And there was the worship of the Lord that was to take place. For us in the New Testament, we're not really under the law. But really the idea, I think, of the New Testament is to worship the Lord every day rather than just one day. But I think that it's a good idea if one day in seven, we did set it apart for a rest and a worship of the Lord. Can you imagine a civilization that wouldn't have this seventh day rest, that they just kind of keep going and keep going and keep going without a break? I mean, what blessings we really have that come from the Bible. And if in our society things would change, that the weekend would be on a Wednesday and Thursday rather than a Friday and Saturday, there's no problem, or a Saturday and Sunday, whatever. It doesn't make any difference, I think, in the New Testament. But we're not under the law. But on the other hand, I think this idea of setting aside one day to kind of be with the Lord, worship the Lord, and kind of a rest is a very good thing. Originally, when they started in the Old Testament, the Sabbath, there wasn't anything really about church that was connected with it. It was just a day merely of rest. That was all. Sometimes we have to be careful in the New Testament that we don't, even on the, we'll say if it's Sunday for us, that we don't have too much activity on Sunday, so that we're kind of worn out at the end of the day. That can happen sometimes. There should be one day in seven, I think, that we should rest. Now, then at this point, starting in verse 4, having said a few things, basically the Lord now gives us further detail about what already has been done. So the Lord can say something quickly, I did this and so, and then he begins to go more into detail. So this is what happens here. So it says, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, one thing that we might notice, so far that the word God has been used up to, say, verse 3, where it says God created and made, and the word in Hebrew is Elohim. Now, here we have the Lord God, which is like, in a certain sense, a different title. And the Lord here in the Hebrew is those four consonants that of themselves would be unpronounceable, YHWH, and the translation would be Jehovah Elohim, or if you want, Lord God, as they have here. So it's an interesting thing. I was taking some classes some years ago with a Jewish rabbi that not only had received the Lord, accepted Jesus as his Messiah, but he also was baptized in the Holy Spirit and really was a fine teacher. And when he would read the Old Testament in his teaching, he would read directly from the Hebrew, and this made it very interesting. And one of the things that he said was, in the Old Testament, when they would come across this YHWH, which we make pronounceable by Yahweh or Jehovah, something like that, he said that they would just come to this particular word, and since it was unpronounceable, they would just say the name, or there would be a silence, and then they would just go on. But he said that there's a very special letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's right at the middle of the Hebrew alphabet, and it's called the Shin letter. And then he drew it on the blackboard, and it's like a little pitchfork with the three prongs going up. So there's one prong that goes up like this, and then it divides three ways, so like a little pitchfork. And it's a very special letter to the Jewish people. Now, for example, if you look at this great synagogue that they're building over in Jerusalem today, they have that particular thing right in the imagery of this synagogue, as they call it, this great synagogue in Jerusalem. Now, he said, if you would take this very special letter, now I think we're all catching on to the fact that, you know, if it's a single line with the triple prong at the top, it's a symbol of the Trinity, see, the unity and yet the triune God. He said, if you put that Shin letter right in the middle between after YH and then before WH, he said, is pronounceable. And so we said, how do you pronounce it? And he says, it's pronounced Jesus. Very interesting. So in light of that, when we come here to verse 4, it says, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So in verse 5 then it says, and every plant, actually that's a rather poor translation in the King James. The beginning of that verse should better read, and no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up. Now that'd be the first part of that verse. And then we continue in the second half, and it says, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So apparently there were there was this mist that came up and would water the earth. I assumed it would come up in the evening. And there wasn't rain, apparently, until the time of the flood. So the Lord used a different method at the beginning. Then verse 7, it says, and the Lord God, notice the word Lord God again, so Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So you see, spirit has the connotation of breath, the idea of breathing. So there was breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So we're getting more details than what we already know about, and at least we're getting more details about man that we know has already been created. And then it says, and the Lord God had planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now these are two literal trees that were in the middle of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became four heads. Now the name of the first is Pishon, that is, it which compasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. Now, it's too bad that we don't know where this spot really is, because if we knew, we could find some gold, because when the Bible says that gold would be there, you know, you can be sure that it would. You know, it's an interesting thing in the newspapers today, you know, day in and day out, week in and week out, there's always something on the front page about the Middle East and the, you know, all the conflicts that are going on there. Now, the Arabs have great power in the world today because there are great deposits of oil that are found in the Mideast. And a lot of people are not aware of the fact that John D. Rockefeller, at the turn of the century, and I think we've all heard of John D. Rockefeller, he was reading the Bible, and then he came to the place a few chapters down where there was a there was mention of the fact that at Babylon, when they were making this Tower of Babel, that they were using pitch. And he reasoned to himself, now we know pretty well where this area was. We know that pretty well. And if they used pitch or tar, he said there must be oil deposits over there. So at the turn of the century, he sent his men over there to the Mideast, and they did discover oil, which is on the Arab land. And so the Arabs began to, profit from this oil, of course. But then as, you know, as society really began to move into a mechanized age, we find now that virtually the whole Western world is dependent upon oil. And the Arabs have come to realize that they have quite a tight hold on the economy of the world, really. But the interesting thing is that Rockefeller was reading this, and he says, the Bible is true. There must be oil over there. So, and it indeed was found. So that just crossed my mind as we were reading here about the fact that there's gold somewhere there, if we knew the exact spot. But you see, probably at the time of the flood, there was a lot of upheaval of the land, and the places wouldn't be exactly the same, you know, if we could find them. But at any rate, as far as, you know, where the gold would be. And then we find in verse 13, it says, and the name of the second river is Gihon. The same it is that compasses the whole land of Cush, or some translations, Ethiopia. This would not be the Ethiopia of today, because I think there's been a shift in the land and so forth after the flood. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. Another translation would be the Tigris. That it is which goes toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Now, Euphrates is still a very powerful river upon the earth. And, of course, it's by most historians, it's considered to be the dividing line between the east and the west. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. So he didn't have really a tough job. He just had to take care of a little garden. You know, there could be harder tasks that you may have on the earth. And so that was all that, you know, that Adam really had to do. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Thou mayest freely eat. And as we all know, you know, there's going to be a breaking of this command. But when the Lord commands something, it's very important that we take it very seriously. I just looked at that word commanded, and I thought, oh, the Lord meant what he said, you know, and it's so much more to man's benefit if we will obey the Lord. And I got thinking to the New Testament, and I was thinking in the New Testament, really, I can only think of three commands, really, that Jesus ever gave, where it was really, he just kind of pressed something very, very strongly. And we don't really take these things off as seriously as we should. But at the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus said, you must be born again. Very strong statement. You must be born again if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then towards the end of his public life, at the Last Supper, he said, a new commandment I give unto you, and he used the term commandment, that you love one another. See, if we're Christians and we don't really love, or we harbor unforgiveness in our heart, this is not good at all. And then finally, about a minute before he ascended back into heaven, he commanded them, this is Acts chapter 1, verse 4, he commanded them that they remain in Jerusalem and receive the promise of the Father and be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Praise God, the 120 were obedient, and then we find that Pentecost followed. But the Lord never sent them out, really, to evangelize the earth until they had had this Pentecost in their lives. But those are three that I can think of where there was a strong injunction that the Lord gave. So at any rate, here's the first one that we come across in the Old Testament. And it says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So that's what the Lord said, and that's what he meant with regard to this injunction about not eating the fruit of this one tree. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help fit for him. Or you could say a help, some of the old translation would be a help meet, or you could say a help suitable for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed, really had formed, every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. So apparently Adam had very high intelligence, probably far in excess of ours, because he came directly from the hand of God. And then verse 20, and Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a help fit, or you might say suitable, for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. He anesthetized him, you might say, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, another translation would be kind of a side portion of the body. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, or you might say woman, because she was taken out of man. Now that's the exclamation of Adam in verse 23. And then the narrator, Moses being the writer, God the Holy Spirit being the author, we continue here in verse 24, and it says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, a comment or two about this. Notice that from the very context here in the creation of the male and female, the Lord deliberately made the man incomplete of himself, and the woman also incomplete in herself. And they were meant by God to complement one another, complement with an E, not an I, but complement, fulfill one another. That was God's original design for marriage. And you know, it's kind of a sad thing when you see the way that society is going today, and sometimes there's so much of a destruction that takes place, and there's an attempt on part of one spouse to destroy the other spouse, which was not at all intended. It's such a perversion of what God really had in mind. And then also, too, we notice here in verse 24, says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. And it doesn't say wives. So right here at the beginning, there is one husband, one wife, not wives plural. No polygamy. And he says, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, it says, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. It's an interesting thing. This word serpent, they say in the Hebrew, is not the normal word for serpent. But at any rate, it's translated normally serpent. It says, as far as the English translation goes anyway, it says, now the serpent was more subtle, that means crafty, was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now sometimes in art, like you look at these medieval pictures or something like that, and you'll see a picture of Eve conversing with this snake that's kind of wrapped around a tree or something, but that's not the way that it was. You see, it wasn't a writhing reptile in those at this particular time, because you see, it had some different form than that. Probably a very, very beautiful creature, and also probably, I don't know how you'd say it, but I mean, very, very, beautiful creature. That's all I can think of right now. But look at verse 14. See, when the Lord puts the curse on the serpent, whatever this creature was that had kind of lent itself to Satan, it says in verse 14, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly, and then there's the word shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Well, this was a curse that was put upon the serpent, and so therefore, at this time, it was not a writhing reptile. It was a very beautiful, crafty creature of some type. So therefore, in the situation where Eve converses with what is called the serpent, don't picture it in the form that it is now, because that would really contradict what we have later on in verse 14. So it changed its form, and now it's a creature without any hands, without any feet, is despised by most people, and just, you know, goes along the ground. So let's try verse 1 again. Now the serpent was more subtle, more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, he says, yea, hath God said. So there it is, you see, trying to put doubt, questioning the word of God. It says, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now notice, not only is there an attempt to put doubt into Eve's mind, a questioning of the word of God, but in addition to that, you notice there's a twisting of the word of God also, because it says, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? See, trying to get her that way, and, you know, making God out to be real mean or whatever, but that wasn't what was said. Now, Eve caught this much, and in verse 2 it says, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, and here it is, you shall not surely die. Now, you see, that is a lie. Jesus referred to Satan as the father of lies. And here he is, right at the beginning, as we see him, he is lying. You know, in 2nd, we don't need to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 14, it says that, you know, Satan sometimes appears as an angel of light. And I don't know what form the serpent was at this time, but you know, today there can be, Satan can try to get at us in the same way that he tried to get at Adam and Eve. And there'll be an appearance, you see, of light, you know, something that's kind of bright and shiny and illustrious and gee, it looks real good, that sort of a thing. But you see, the question behind it all is this, is what is said in any way contradictory to the word of God? That's where you stand. Is it contradictory in any way to the Word of God? So therefore, there can be some fellow on television, or there can be some man on radio, or some book that you read, and he can have a string of titles, you know, all across the page. And he may have been to many seminaries and all that. But if that man says anything that is contradictory to the Word of God, really what you have is Satan still speaking through that unfortunate individual and manifesting himself in a way as an angel of light. The test is, does it conform to the Word of God or not? See? So therefore, he just denied what God said. He says, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. See, so he says, you shall be as God. See, there's a pride that sometimes is in creatures that God has made. There's a pride in Satan. Apparently, that's why he fell. If you study Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28, when it talks about the fall of Satan there, but we want to sometimes exalt ourselves, and so therefore here's the bait. You see, for God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. A lot of people today that are involved in the occult go that route. If you get involved, if you see any of the occult writings, there's a movement towards that direction, and it's getting more pronounced every day. And he says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, that verse there in, you know, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, because of that particular verse, I think we could honestly say that this third chapter of the book of Genesis is the saddest chapter in all of the Bible. There is nothing more sad than this particular chapter. And because of what we see happening here, that Eve did eat and also gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat, we find that this is the reason for all earthly suffering. There it is. Now let me say that a second time, because there's a tendency to blame God for things that are not God's fault. God gave a very easy command to obey. But man has that choice, and he can rebel against God. So the reason for all human suffering is sin and rebellion against God, which we find here in this particular place. Sometimes people say, well, how can I serve a God, you know, who allows wars and famines and earthquakes and floods and pestilences and little children to be in hospitals sick and all that? That's not God's idea. God didn't want it that way. These conditions exist because of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. There is a deliberate transgression of the commandment of Almighty God. And you see, and with this transgression, man's nature became evil. There was a separation from God, and then, of course, there was the curse that was imposed. So you see, we are creatures of free will, but God does honor the choice that we do make. So let's make sure that we understand the evils of the world, the sicknesses that we see and so forth are not God's idea. This is because of sin. Now, verse 7 says, in the eyes of them both were opened right away. See, it just happens. They were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. This is an interesting thing. You see, it's in kind of a symbolic way. This is the first attempt, you might say, of man to cover his sin with good works. And it's not really going to work. And we're going to see the Lord intervenes a few verses down, and there's going to be something else that will happen. But this is really the first attempt at that. And it says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves. Isn't that a sad thing? They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam. Remember, we know in 1 John that says that God is love. And so the God, you might say, is infinite love. And how God's heart must have been broken by the fact that they transgressed and they abused the free will that he had given them. So they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? See, now, this doesn't mean that the Lord didn't know where they were. It's like when you know, you walk into the kitchen and you find your little son with his sticky little finger in the cookie jar. You say, you know, Johnny, what are you doing? You know, well, you know he's getting into the cookies, which he shouldn't be doing. So here, you see, the Lord just says, you know, here he says, you know, where art thou? I think it's very important that we understand here. We know in truth that God is love. And we know that if we want to have some understanding of the heart of Almighty God, we go to the New Testament there, to the Gospel of Luke, and we look at the parable that Jesus gave, really, of the parable of the prodigal son. And we see how loving the heart of the Father was. So really here, I feel certain within my own being that God's heart was broken as he called out those words, and he says, you know, where art thou? His heart as a father was broken to see what they had done. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman. So here's the first case of passing the buck. So the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. So you see, not only does he try to pass the buck to his wife, but also he says, Whom thou gavest to be with me. So it's almost like it's your fault because you gave her to me. So he tries to blame the woman, and he also tries to blame God. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent. So she starts passing the buck. And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. It's an interesting thing now. See, the type of sin that were committed was different. The woman was beguiled. She was tricked. Adam was not. He freely did what he did. However, both of them were in the transgression. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, he says, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go. So this was something new. So the form was going to change. So upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity means hatred, I will put hatred between thee and the woman. So that means there's going to be kind of a hostility, you know, existing between Satan and the woman and really her seed. Primarily, you see, it would refer to the Jewish people because the Messiah was going to come from the seed of Abraham. And that's why when you study the New Testament in Revelation chapter 12, it talks about the woman, you know, with 12 stars above her head and so forth, and the meaning of the woman is Israel. But at any rate, I'm going to put hostility, enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It's an interesting thing that the Lord says between thy seed and her seed. Now, strictly speaking, see, a woman does not have seed complete in herself. And the seed, of course, is a veiled reference to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. So the seed, primarily of the woman, is Jesus. And in very quiet, veiled reference, we see the virgin birth here. And with hindsight, it's easy to see, but, of course, Eve and Adam didn't see it at the time. And then it says, He, referring to the seed of the woman, namely Jesus, He shall bruise thy head. Now, bruise is not the best translation because in the Hebrew what it means is the smashing of a kingdom. So in other words, the rule, the power, the authority, really, is going to be broken. So the Messiah, Jesus, he shall bruise thy head. So your kingdom is going to be broken, Satan. You're going to be wiped out. Your kingdom is going to be wiped out, broken, because of the seed of the woman. And he says, and thou, you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. Now, it's an interesting thing. Approximately 4,000 years later, when Jesus was hanging upon the cross, and he paid for the sin of all men of all time, his heel was bruised as he hung in agony on the cross. And there was a literal fulfillment of that. His heel was literally bruised. In other words, it's a mentioning of the suffering of the Messiah. Now, this is beautiful news here, really. In other words, God is good. So even though they broke his heart by transgressing, the Lord in his goodness, right here back in the garden, he promises that there will be a Savior who's going to break the power of the serpent that really is now, you might say, the God of this age. See, a lot of people don't read between the lines, but you have to remember that the dominion of everything was given unto Adam, but then when he chose, you see, when he chose to obey Satan rather than obey the command of God, what he did was he transferred that dominion that he had to the one whom he chose to serve, Satan. And so that's why we find in the New Testament that, say, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is referred to as the god of this age. That's why at the Last Supper, Jesus could say, the prince of this world cometh, and in me he has nothing. Meaning there's no sin there. He has no hold upon me. Because we're servants, you know, of the one that we serve. And he says he has nothing on me. And also in Ephesians chapter 2, it mentions Satan being the prince of the power of the air, you see. When you see these miseries upon the earth, don't blame God, blame the rebellion of man. So we find here that there's good news in that a Savior shall come. Now, verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. So there's going to be difficulty in carrying the unborn child. And then he further says, in sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and difficulty in delivering children at birth. And then he says, and thy desire, really, yet thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. So the ground is going to be cursed so that Adam has a hard time making a living. And there's going to be sorrow throughout the life of man. And how true that is. Is there anybody that is not aware of the fact that there are many miseries as we pass through this life? But it's the result of rebellion against God. So he says, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Try this whole verse again. Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. You know, we see God's justice is rigorous. It bothers me when I run across people or churches and they say, well, we don't believe in hell, or we don't believe in the eternity of hell. We don't believe in the torment of hell. Now, God says that hell is real. And here, you know, he said in the day that you eat, you know, there's going to be a death that will take place. You're going to die. And we see all these things coming. Furthermore, in verse 19, he says, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So you see what happened was as soon as they took the fruit, there was a spiritual death took place in the sense that their spirit died. See, man is composed of three areas or elements, you might say. There's body and soul and spirit, and the real you is spirit. You are spirit, you possess a mind, a soul, and you live in a body. And then when a person, you see, comes to Jesus Christ, now in the New Testament, our spirit, having been dead, comes alive. And that's the way that we're new creations in Christ Jesus. That spirit of man comes alive again. So, but not only is there going to be the spiritual death, which took place immediately as soon as they ate the fruit, that took place immediately, but also ultimately there's going to be also a physical death, and you're going to return to dust. So the Lord means what he says, and he says what he means. We better take the word of God seriously. And Adam called his wife's name Eve. Eve means life giver, because she was the mother of all living. And Adam also, for Adam also, and for his wife, For Adam also and for his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. It's interesting. For Adam also and for his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. Now you see what must have occurred here. Again, you got to kind of think about this a little while and read between the lines. But that means that for the first time, apparently, there was the shedding of blood. And who is the one that shed the blood? It was the Lord himself. So the Lord God himself is the first one that caused blood to be shed. So you see, the fig leaves were insufficient, and it's kind of a type of man by his good works, trying to make himself acceptable to God. We try to clothe ourselves with this, but the Lord let there be a running of blood, and then the skins he gave to them to clothe them. Kind of interesting. You know, and before we go any further, too, it's an interesting thing. You know, there's a lot today about, the roles that exist in the Christian family. Really, it should be in all families. There's the role of the husband and the role of the wife. And both the husband and the wife have an equal dignity and destiny before God. They're of equal value before Almighty God. And yet the teaching of the Scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, is very clear, you know, really, that there's a difference of role, even though there's an equality of worth. And even way back here, we can see that the things that the Lord said to Eve were one thing, and we can see in certain terms there the homemaker, and to Adam, you might say he's given the task of being the breadwinner. But we see this way back in the garden. Now, verse 22, it says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil." See, they didn't know evil before. "And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat, and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from where he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim," so these would be angels, "and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life." Now, I don't understand that, except that they were in a sin condition now. They had a sin nature. They were separated from God. And apparently, if they had eaten of this tree of life, they would have lived forever in this sinful state. So God, in his mercy, saw to it that they didn't get to that tree. And we're going to read more about the tree of life, of course, in the book of Revelation. And we're going to partake of its fruit someday in the future. Praise God. Not too far in the future. Praise the Lord. Okay, and this is, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord." Now, apparently Eve was excited at this. And again, reading between the lines, I wonder if she was thinking that maybe this son of hers, Cain, would be the one that would crush the head of the serpent. Unfortunately, this wasn't the case. And there was a long period of time before the Messiah would come. But she was excited, you know. She says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bore his brother, Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, before we go any further, I think there's a certain amount involved here that we should note. Now, first, notice in verse 3 where Cain brought something to the Lord, it says, he brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And it's kind of like he just brought something. But implied there is he didn't bring his best. And you contrast that with what it says about Abel in verse 4. It says, he also brought of the, what? The firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. So you see, there's a difference we see right away between Cain and Abel, in that Abel brought his best, and Cain just kind of brought, you know, something to the Lord. Now, another thing to notice is that when we read here at the end of verse 4, it says, "And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering." I think it's noticeable it says, "unto Abel," and then it says, "and to his offering." Now, you see, the Lord is more concerned with the giver than he is with the gift. And then it says the same thing here, "but unto Cain," verse 5, and then it says, "and to his offering." So the Lord is more concerned with you than what you may give. See, yes, what you give is important, but he's more concerned with you and with the tone of your heart. Now, another thing that I think is interesting is that it says, in verse 4, "Abel brought the firstlings of his flock." Now, we know that he, from verse 2, that he was a keeper of sheep, and if he brought the firstlings, what would he have brought? He would have brought a lamb, wouldn't he? You see? Now, isn't this interesting? Again, looking far into the future about Jesus being the Lamb of God. So there was a sacrifice, and the little lambs were brought. Now, I think that we should notice also, you see, really implied within this, I can't say this for certain because I may not be right, but my understanding is that the Lord must have said that there should be blood involved in the sacrifices that would be made to him, because we know it says in the New Testament, it says that without the shedding of blood, there Hebrews 9:22, that without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So I believe that when we compare what we have here with Hebrews chapter 11, which is, you know, the heroes of faith there, and Abel is mentioned as one of them, it says that by faith he pleased God by doing certain things and whatever. But why does it say by faith? Well, you see, that means the faithful person is one who will take God at his word and believe it. And by the fact that there is a pleasure that the Lord has here in what Abel brought, and he does bring the firstlings of the flock, I would myself assume that blood was required. Now, probably there was hard feeling between Cain and Abel even now. And Cain was a tiller of the ground. He probably didn't like his brother. And if he did like him, if he were on speaking terms with him, you know, could get along, he could say, "Well, now look at, I want to bring a blood offering to the Lord, so I'll give you some of my produce of the land, and you give me some of your flock, and then I will have my blood offering, and you can have yours, and everything will be all right." But he probably did not want to approach his brother. That might be, I think, involved there from the verses that follow. And so we see really that Cain, what he's doing is he's a type, you might say, of the mere man. And you could say his religion, and that's probably a proper term for it, his religion was destitute of any adequate sense of sin or the need of atonement. There are lots of people today that go to church because they think, well, it's a kind of a nice thing to do, but they're totally unconscious of the fact that they are sinners before they come to Jesus Christ, and they are guilty, and there's a need for an atonement for their sins. This just doesn't come across their minds. There are many people that are like that. And what he does is he worships in self-will, which is what a lot of the religions of the world do. All these Eastern religions, are they worshiping? Oh, yes, yes, they're worshiping. But they are not worshiping according to God's divine plan. They do what they want to do. You see, and God says, there is only one way to worship me, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. The Lord himself said in John chapter 14, no one comes to the Father but through me. Now, we don't really understand, as long as I would say most of us here this evening, we're kind of, we agree with what the Lord has done. We try to comply with what the Lord has done. We don't always understand the rebellion that exists in the heart of man. And yes, they want to worship, but they do not want to worship God's way. There was a man that was speaking a few days ago, and he was saying that he was on kind of a ministry outreach. Well, actually, it was down in the city of Corvallis, not too far away from here. And they were having one of these musical, you know, kind of a music ministry in the park, and hoping to bring some of the young people of Jesus Christ that were there, and so on and so forth. And so the crowd that was around seemed to enjoy this for a time. But then when they came to the point that they said, there is only one way to God, and this is through Jesus Christ, at that point in the park, the catcalls began to come, and the obscene language began to come. And this fellow was saying, he says, I heard profanity that I had never heard before. But you see, it all started when they said, no, you may not do what you want. There is one way to approach God, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, some men want to worship, but they'll do it their own way. Cain is an example of this. He's a type. Now, on the other hand, when look at Abel, you see, Abel would be a type of the spiritual man. And he really confesses his sin, and there's, you know, he has faith in the way that he does it. He has faith in God's words. So really, you might say that Cain began all false religion, the essence of which is man's coming to God in his own way. But let's move on. So it says then in verse 6, it says, And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou angry, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, which I would take to be, you know, if you will have the blood, if thou doest well, thou shalt not be, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall really its desire, sin's desire, be. And the Lord says, really, the better translation would be, but you should rule over it, namely sin. So, and Cain talked with Abel. So a little time. So here's an example in verses 6 and 7 where the Lord in his mercy tried to get, he tried to reason with Cain to bring him around. But it didn't work. His heart was hardened. And then it says, Cain talked with Abel. Now his heart was already bad. So Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. So there is the first murder. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be Adam and Eve and to see the first murder on the earth and to realize that the first one that was killed was your own son, and the one that did it was also a son? Can you imagine? You know, they're real people. Imagine how they felt when they saw this. They never understood what murder was, or you could die before your time. They didn't understand that, and they see this dead body. And then verse 9 says, And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. So what did he do? He lied. You see, there's that sin nature. He lied to God. He knew he had just killed him. He says, Am I my brother's keeper? Kind of a real haughty attitude. And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Now, it's interesting that the verb there is in the present tense. It cries to me from the ground. There could be a veiled reference really to Hades here. You see, because we know from the New Testament that actually in the center of the earth is the place where the dead would remain. And it has two sections. There would be the paradise section where the righteous remained, and it's emptied now. It was emptied at the time of the resurrection of Christ. And then there's the other section, which is the place of torment, which is called hell. It's also another section, which is the abuso, or this bottomless pit where the spirits, these demonic spirits, are kept until the day of great judgment. But it could be that this is a veiled reference to the fact that, you know, that Abel is still alive, you know, and his blood is crying out, you know, from the ground. I'm not sure. But anyway, verse 11 says, And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee its strength. A fugitive and a wanderer shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. You see, he had no sorrow of heart yet that he had murdered a man, his own brother, in fact, but he was just, you know, oh, poor me, my punishment is greater than I can handle. That's what his attention was focused on. And he says, Behold, thou, you God, you have driven me out this day from the face of the earth. So again, kind of blaming God. And he says, And from thy face shall I be hidden. What a sad comment. And I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth, and it shall come to pass that anyone that findeth me shall slay me. You see, now there he's projecting the murder that he has in his heart to other people. I don't think this is necessarily so. He's, you know, some people that think in a certain way along lines of, say, murder, they think everybody else does that too. Now he says, And the Lord said unto him, he says, Therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. So this mark, whatever it was, was really a blessing. And the Lord says, I will see to it that you're not killed. I will still have protection around you. It was kind of a guarantee that the Lord gave that he would not be killed. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he, Cain, builded a city. He actually was in the process of building a city. And he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. It's an interesting thing. Cities were usually built for protection. And here it's almost like he didn't trust in God's protection, so he would kind of build his own city. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael, and Mahujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. Watch this fellow Lamech now. And Lamech took unto him, and here it is, two wives. So right here we have two wives. Two wives. So here's polygamy. One thing, too, I might mention about the people. For the most part, in the naming of the generations, they will normally give only the line of the Messiah or some other people that would be pertinent to the incident or the story. But not all the names of the sons and daughters are given. And in fact, for the most part, the names of the daughters are not given at all. So there are many children that would be around during these times. So Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. And Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and pipe. And Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, now kind of look at the haughtiness of this fellow, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man who wounded me, and a young man for hurting me. Actually, in the Hebrew, this young man, it could be even a child, a very young person. He says, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. So notice he says, I'm trusting in my own protection through the power of my own fist. That was the attitude that he had. And Adam knew his wife again. So it goes back now to Adam and Eve. So this is back to the original two. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, which means appointed. For God, she said, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Now here's a beautiful ending for tonight's lesson and the chapter. And it says, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Praise God. So there's a godly line that is going to come through Seth. Now, one final comment I might make, and we'll close the lesson for this evening. To me, it's interesting that as you look at the children here of Lamech, they give all these people in verses 20, 21, 22, and so forth, and they're doing all these things. They're craftsmen, they're building, and so on and so forth. And then when it gets down to the seed here of Seth, it just says, then began man to call upon the name of the Lord. And there's not much that is said. And there's just this little reflection that I might have, and you can take it for what it's worth. But you see, by and large, men that are ungodly will strive mightily for material possessions. They'll work hard. They become workaholics, which is the term today, and many times they do make advancements in their own line of work and advancements in science and whatever. Now, the problem is that most of the time they have no thankfulness towards God. They just look upon themselves as the one that is doing it, but many times there is material progress. Now, here there's very little that's said about the godly line of Seth. Now, if I understand the New Testament, I could be making a mistake on this, but this is my understanding. As we read the New Testament, it seems to me that it's saying that we should have a light touch with the world. In other words, we don't get too deeply involved in it. yes, we must make a living. Yes, we must be good employees and good employers and whatever, but we must avoid this tendency to get totally immersed in the material things. And when people are truly living for God, they have their hearts with Him, and these other things are kind of secondary. Not that they're bad in themselves, but they will never let the material things of this world distract them from their true purpose, which is to praise and worship the Lord. Let's stand, please. We'll close with a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. But if there's anyone here that doesn't know Jesus and you would like to surrender your heart to Him, receive Him into your heart, the new birth experience can take place. Dear Lord Jesus,
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my
life and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.